Psalm 24 presents a tremendous scene. We didn't read it, but it's going to be here on the screen in just a second. All of heaven in Psalm 24 looks on in anticipation as a man approaches the gates of heaven. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This is an incredible scene. A man approaches the gates of heaven. But wait, no man has ever gained access to heaven by his own merit. No one can enter heaven based on his own good deeds. But the man in Psalm 24 is no ordinary man. The man who approaches the gates of heaven is the God-man. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who is divine. And this is Jesus, the Son of Mary, who was made in the likeness of men. The man that we see in Psalm 24 is God in flesh. Jesus is the only man who knew no sin. He is the only man who ever completely fulfilled the law. He is the only man who ever fully obeyed the Father's will. He is the only one who ever demonstrated the perfect righteousness of God in his earthly light. The gatekeeper in Psalm 24 cries out, "Who is this King of glory?" And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want to talk about who is Jesus. We listened to the reading of John 1:1-14. This morning, I want to base what I say on John, 1 John 1:1-4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. In the next few moments, I'd like us to consider three things. I'd like us to consider the preexistence of Christ, the personal experience of John, and the promise of the gospel. The question for this morning is, who is this King of glory? In this passage, John tells us, first of all, he is the preexistent Christ. The preexistence of Christ means that Jesus existed before the incarnation. Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. Who is the King of glory? Well, Isaiah had the opportunity and the privilege to meet this King of glory. Isaiah began his ministry some 700 years before Jesus was born. But Isaiah saw the King of glory in all of his majesty. This is what Isaiah witnessed. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Who is this King of glory? Well, the King of glory who appeared to Isaiah is none other than Jesus. We know that Isaiah saw Jesus seated on his throne, surrounded by glory and majesty, because in John 12:41, the apostle explains the passage in Isaiah. He wrote, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." It was Jesus. But Jesus existed long before the time of Isaiah. In the passage that we read, John tells us that Jesus existed before the foundation of the world. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Note two phrases in this passage. John says, what was from the beginning of creation and which was with the Father for all eternity past. When John writes these words, when he writes the verb was, he uses the imperfect tense. Now, I took Greek, but it was a long, long time ago, 2 years. But I do not consider myself an expert. So if I'm ever going to refer to Greek and say the Greek says, I'm always going to refer to someone who is an expert and knows what they're talking about. In the Greek, this is from the experts. The imperfect tense is essentially the present tense shifted into the past. In other words, the imperfect was conceived of as a state of existence or an action that was still going on in the past. So when John writes Jesus was from the beginning, it means that Jesus existed for God forever in the past. There was never a moment when Jesus did not exist as God. Now, I have a problem. I do not have the mental capacity to comprehend this. I can't think back in the past so far that there's never a beginning, but that's the truth of the gospel. Our lives are built on time. The rhythm of 24 hours is ingrained in every thought we have and in every action that we do. We set arrival times. We're going to arrive at a certain place on a certain time. We designate the beginning time for an activity like 10 o'clock Sunday morning church. We set our alarm clocks to awake at a certain time so we can be to work on time. We look into the future and we plan events and we set a day and we set a time. Everything is wrapped in time. We cannot live without the presence of time. So how do we process in our minds something or someone who had no beginning? Although Jesus, the human, was born in Bethlehem and had a beginning, Jesus, God, has always existed. Now, I can't comprehend that, but because the Bible says it, by faith, I believe it. When John in 1 John 1 uses the word beginning, does he want us to go back to Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's obvious that John had Genesis 1:1 in mind when he penned the passage that we read earlier for the reading. John 1, the Gospel, John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who is the King of Glory? Well, according to John, He's the Creator of all. Genesis 1:2 says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Have you ever experienced total darkness? Anybody? I've been in several caves. I've been in several mines. And it's always a bit unnerving to me when someone says, let's turn out the lights. I do not feel comfortable in total darkness. But in the beginning, there was nothing but darkness. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, you probably know the sequence of creation. Let's just be reminded that according to Genesis, in day one, God created light. He separated it into the day and the night. On day two, He took atmosphere. He divided it into three parts. There was water above, there was air to breathe, and there was water below. On day three, He separated the land from the sea. He made plants and trees. And on day four, He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. So I have a question for you this morning. If God did not create the sun until the fourth day, what was the source of light on days 1, 2, and 3? That's right. It was God. The answer is glory. glory. The psalmist asks, who is this King of glory? Well, he's the one who brings light to the world. He's the one who drives away the darkness. Now, how do I know that God was the light? How do I know that for 3 days of creation that Jesus was the light of the world? Well, I know what happened in the past, I know what happens in the past because I know what's going to happen in the future. Revelation 22:5 says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And Revelation 21:23 says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's Jesus. Who is this King of glory? He's the one whose glory will light heaven for all eternity. Beyond the preexistence of Christ, the second thing that I want you to see is the personal experience of John. Have you ever had an experience when you were trying to understand something and you simply could not understand it? No matter how hard you tried, you simply could not get it. You may have been discouraged and you probably were frustrated. Have you been there? Yeah. Then all of a sudden, maybe this has happened to you, you get it. The fog clears away and you can see and understand. I remember a day when I was a senior in high school, I was seated in math class. The teacher put a very, very difficult problem on the board. And it said something like, okay, class, let's see who can solve the problem first. So everyone went to work. Some 20-some students were working hard. There was absolute silence. Silence permeated the classroom. You could only hear occasionally the scritch scratch of pencils. Did I bump it? I can't. I'm not good at it. You find it. All right. All you could hear was the occasional scritch scratch of pencils. So I began to learn the math rules that we had learned. I'm not an expert at math either. And I began to think, well, if this is true, then this over here has to be true. And if these two things are true, then this thing goes with this. And I don't remember the problem that the teacher put on the board, but I do remember the moment that I solved the problem. All of a sudden, it made sense. I had the answer. My hand shot up. The teacher asked everyone to stop, and she instructed me to go to the board. And I got to solve the problem on the board in front of the whole class. Now, I was proud that I got the answer. But what I want you to think about this morning was the absolute exhilaration that I felt when I got it. When, as we say in English, the lights came on. I wonder how John the Apostle felt when the lights came on. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He was there when Judas betrayed him. He was present at the trial. With Mary at his side, he watched Jesus die. He watched them bury his body in the tomb. And then with the other disciples, he hid. None of it made sense. And then in John 20, John tells us, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. As John writes his epistle, he has to think back just like I did. When it all made sense, Jesus is no longer the teacher. Jesus is no longer the healer. Jesus is now the King of glory. From his own experience, John 1:1-3 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. From his own experience, John concluded that Jesus is the word of life. Note, in the passage that we read earlier in John, the Gospel, chapter 1, John identifies Jesus as the Word. Now in his epistle, he calls Jesus the Word of life. What changed? You probably know the word in Greek for word is logos. Logos is a Greek term which means, in Greek philosophy and theology, the divine reason implicit in the cosmos, ordering it and giving it form and meaning. Everyone in that day, when John wrote, would understand the word logos. It communicated the idea of power or the person behind creation. John wanted his readers to know that Jesus was with God. Jesus was there when creation was begun. And being God himself, Jesus made everything. So why did John change the word in his gospel to the word of life in his epistle? Well, we don't know. It'd have been nice if he had added a parenthesis and said, this is what I mean. But he didn't do that. So we have to do the best we can to bring out a reasonable and a biblical translation or meaning. Now, this is what I think. For John, the Word represented the one who was behind all of creation. And that was Jesus. I think John is trying to tell us that the Word of life, still the one who creates, is the only one who can create new life and give significance to life for us as believers. I've asked many times as I've spoken to you on Sunday mornings, and you've heard me ask it before, and I'll probably someday ask it again. How does the unsaved person deal with life without Jesus? Linda? How do we deal with life without Jesus? John is the only gospel writer who takes us back to the glory that Isaiah saw. John is also the only gospel writer who records these words of Jesus for us. Now, I'm going to show you four different versions of John 10:10. First, in the New American Standard Bible. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The New International Version says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have it and have it to the full. The King James Version translated John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now listen to the New Living Testament. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Jesus gives the believer what we need to break out of living a mere existence. Life for the believer is more than simply going through a daily routine. The believer knows that in every moment, in every word he speaks, and in every action that he takes, he has the possibility of bringing glory to the King of Glory. And that raises life for us above living a mere routine. That gives the believer purpose, meaning, and significance. Now, I don't know much about a gentleman named Luther Green Presley, but I know this. He encapsulates the idea of Jesus as the word of life in this song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his and have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. Yes, I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway? No, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly applause. I'd rather be faithful to his due cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide things. I'd rather be true to his holy name. Who is this King of Glory? John tells us from his personal experience that he is also the eternal life. 1 John 1:1-2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now note, John does not say in this verse that Jesus gives eternal life. He does. John does not say in this verse that based on his resurrection, Jesus makes eternal life available to us. He did. No, John says Jesus is the eternal life. What does that mean? Well, I refer to a well-known British theologian from years gone by named John Gill. John Gill says that Jesus is eternal life because he has everlasting life in himself. As he is the living God, and because he has eternal life for all his people. Not only the purpose and promise of it are in him, but the thing itself. It is in his power and gift to bestow it on all the Father has given to him. And to them he does give it. The beginning of it, eternal life, lies in the knowledge of him, and the consummation of it will be the lasting vision and enjoyment of him. Jesus is the eternal life because he has everlasting life in himself. Can we find any evidence for that in Scripture? John 10:11-18. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Who is this King of Glory? The King of Glory is eternal life. And the last thing that I want us to see from verse 2, that Jesus is divine life. John writes, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. If you look at the passage, you'll notice that there are three sets. There are three couplets. There are three phrases. This is the third time that John repeats these three verbs. See, heard, proclaim. Jesus is the word of life, and Jesus is eternal life because he's God. But to me, it seems like John is determined to make sure that the reader understands the experience. We touched him. We looked on him. We heard him. We've seen him. And now John says, for the second time, he was manifested to us. John goes back almost 60 years in his mind. In his memory, when he and Peter and James went with Jesus to a mountaintop. Now, the word in the Greek for manifest is to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. When Jesus became flesh, his glory was masked. We couldn't see it. According to Paul in Philippians 2, he was made in the likeness of men. If Jesus stood in a crowd of 1,000 men, other than the difference of his facial appearance and maybe his body form, he would look just like the other 999 men. But on the mountaintop, this is what happened. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Who is the King of Glory? The King of Glory is Jesus. Isn't it interesting that John is the only gospel writer who does not include this story? I wonder why. He experienced it firsthand, yet he doesn't include it in his gospel. The King of Glory was manifested. Something that was previously unknown was unveiled, and the three disciples were able to see just a glimpse of his glory. Just like today, we can take a dimmer switch and we can lower or we can raise the lumen output of a fixture. Jesus temporarily turned up his glory for the three disciples to see. God in his glory was manifested in human flesh. And what did they do? They fell on their faces. The third thing I see in the passage is the promise of the gospel. John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So much was lost at the fall. Adam and Eve chose their own way. They chose the way of sin. And the consequences of that decision have been devastating ever since. Imagine that Adam and Eve, I believe, walked with Jesus in the garden. They enjoyed perfect fellowship with the King of Glory. But once they had sinned, they were driven out of the garden. Once they had sinned, the intimate fellowship that they enjoyed with God was broken. But here's the promise of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, in this life, a degree of that fellowship with the Creator can be regained. Some of the intimacy that God intended can be restored. But one day in heaven, perfect fellowship will be ours to enjoy forever. The first thing that John says about fellowship is that it is meant for a community. It's communal. John 1:4, the beginning, what we have seen and heard, we've proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship is ours to enjoy with one another. God intends for every believer to unite with other believers in a community that focuses on biblical doctrine and the practice of love and mutual encouragement. And I think Canyon Bible Church says that pretty well. But John also says that we can have fellowship with God. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The level of intimacy that we enjoy with God now in this life is pretty much in our own power to control. You can get as close to God as you want to get. Anne Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham, wrote these words: God is a gentleman. He won't force his way into your life or insist on helping when you don't seem to want it or even push himself into your situation. He waits for you to ask before he intervenes. God is standing by. Yes, he is. But he may be waiting for your call. So call him. Cry out now. Use the words, Jesus, help me. These are the well-known hymns of one of my father's favorite hymns. I don't know. Maybe it's one of your favorite hymns, too. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I can still hear my father singing that song. If you ever hear a believer say, oh, God seems so far away, then I think the appropriate question for that believer would be, who moved? So let me share with you some concluding remarks. What an experience for John to know Jesus face to face. I think this can create a problem. John is not relaying secondhand information. Everything that John says is based on his own personal experience. So what happens when someone says these words? Well, it's not fair. Of course, John believed. He saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. He heard Jesus. If I had the same experiences, I'd believe in Jesus too. How do you respond to that? Well, has anyone ever heard of a gentleman named Judas? Personal experience provides no guarantee that someone will believe. When Jesus stood trial, Herod asked him to perform a miracle. Would a miracle guarantee that someone will believe in Jesus? Remember that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Irrefutable evidence is no guarantee that someone will believe. Abraham had absolutely no evidence when God promised that one day his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Belief is a matter of the heart. Hebrews tells us, the Hebrews writer, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. One more verse to help us through this thought. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared the first time, but when he did appear to Thomas, Thomas believed, and Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. That's us. We haven't seen him yet, but we believe. So I'd like to send you home this morning with a word of encouragement. We started by reading two verses from Psalm 24. I would like to end by reading again from Psalm 24. The first time Jesus approached the gates of heaven, now this is what I was taught. He was alone. Jesus had just ascended to heaven, was going to enter through the gates of heaven and be seated on his throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But Psalm 24 tells us that Jesus, the King of Glory, will one day approach the gates of heaven again. Verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. What's a host? A host is a whole lot of people. And who are the people? That's us. That's us. That's the church. On the day of the rapture, when we'll be caught up in an instant to meet Jesus in the clouds. Now, we can't enter heaven on our own merit, but we can enter heaven if we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We can enter heaven if we've been forgiven. And we can enter heaven's gates if we've been clothed in the righteousness of the King of Glory. So how do we deal with trouble? How do we deal with the difficult things in life? Well, let me read these words of a hymn in closing. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. So my encouragement to you is when life's hard, think about this. Think about that day. It'll all be worth it. Paul told the Corinthians that right now all the problems we face are nothing but a light affliction when compared to the words of this hymn, when that day when we see Jesus. Hallelujah.